Verse 1, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new ark, the new cart. Now, unbeknownst to you, perhaps, it's not all kosher. The Levites alone were allowed to do it. And so, something had to change. And it says in verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. Then it says, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. I mean, you can really feel for this guy. He's a pious soul. He's accompanying the Ark of the Covenant. He's not a Levite, so everything's not exactly perfectly pure, but he's helping drive the carts, and all of a sudden the oxen stumble. The Ark of the Covenant could fall in the mud, you know, or the dust or whatever. It could be defiled. So pious Uzzah does what anybody might be tempted to do. He straightens it out, right? I mean, after all, there might be some law against non-Aaronites touching it, you know, but you know, better to touch it and set it straight than to have it fall down, right? Wrong. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there, because he put forth his hand to the ark, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was afraid, some translations rendered angry, because the Lord had broken forth upon Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Then it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So he changes his mind. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When you see the parallel text in the Chronicles, you see that this time they play it right by the book, and the Levites do everything they're supposed to and nothing more. They do so with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Every 6 paces, another sacrifice. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And the word for dance, the verb there in Hebrew, is a whirling, swirling dance that is often used in cultic liturgy by the priests of ancient times. And David was girded with a linen ephod, which according to 1 Samuel 2 and other places, only Levites are supposed to wear. David's beginning to think of himself as a priest king. And it goes on and talks about how finally the ark comes to Jerusalem and David is just flipping out. He's so excited. He pitches a tent. He gives people bread and wine and a cake of raisins, and then he blesses the people in the name of the Lord. And the very next thing that happens is in 2 Samuel 7, the ultimate covenant that God wanted for David is established in response to how David treated the ark after he'd learned a bad lesson the hard way. The Ark of the Covenant. What is it? Well, if you were here this morning, I mentioned some interesting facts that I'll repeat right now for your sake, for those who weren't here. In a recent study by a German scholar named Othmar Kiel, one of the most respected on the continent, he does a study and finds that this idea of an ark box is common throughout the ancient Near East. And what it was basically like a throne stand. And the idea of having the cherubim cover the ark, that also is found in many other cultures. He says, quote, the great popularity of cherubim thrones is demonstrated in Cana and Phoenicia during the late Bronze and early Iron Ages. Excavators describe it, quote, as a female figure sitting on a square armchair, unquote. Now, what Professor Kiel has shown us is that throughout the ancient world, you have this kind of throne box with the cherubim angels or whatever over top, and on the box normally sat a queen, a female figure enthroned in kind of an armchair. The only thing really strange about Israel's ark is that it was empty. there never sat anybody enthroned upon it. Other people might have carried these boxes off to battle with the Queen Mother, inspiring all kinds of courageous feats of valor in battle, but not Israel. The Ark itself was enough, even though it was empty. It was almost a confession as though our Messiah has not come, and everything is not what it will be. And so the Ark was empty throughout the Old Testament as long as they had the Ark of the Covenant. Think of that in relationship to Revelation 11 and 12. Because I would suggest to you, just to give you, you know, what I'm going to develop in a minute, that that woman clothed with the sun, crowned with 12 stars and the moon under her feet, is the one who has taken the throne of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you might think, well, wait a second, wouldn't that be reserved for God? Wouldn't that be reserved for the place of the Messiah? Who is this woman, this mere human, to take her place on the Ark, the mercy seat? Well, if you do a little bit more study, you discover that in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel sees a heavenly vision, and he beholds this rainbow, and he beholds these cherubim that look like an ox, a lion, an eagle, and a man. And above the cherubim, on a throne above the cherubim, is a figure like the Son of Man. Later on, we learn that that, of course, is, in a sense, a pre-incarnate Christophany. It's Christ, even before he became a human, he is ruling in some figurative way so that Ezekiel can see in his vision the idea that above the cherubim sits enthroned this Lord who, it said, looks like a man. Now, the reason I mention that is because Revelation 4 and 5 describes the same throne. Encircled by a rainbow, the sapphire throne is above the cherubim, and on it sits the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, above the cherubim. Now, the cherubim are stationed in such a way that the Ark is below it. In other words, there's another throne. There's another place for another ruler. And as soon as he sees the Ark, in the same breath, he describes the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and she's crowned like a woman enthroned would be. This is why, from earliest times, this kind of association has been made quite naturally. Now, more evidence. Let's take a look with me at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. In recent years, more exegesis has been done on this passage than any other to show this typological connection, this figurative link between Mary and the Ark of the Covenant. And the angel answering said to her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee." Now, let's first of all look at the phrase, "the Spirit, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee." In the actual Greek, the definite article "the" is missing for both Holy Spirit and the Most High. It's a very Hebraic expression. It almost evokes a Hebrew connection, intentionally, I believe. Think back in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit would come down. Think in Genesis 1, verse 2, where you have the Spirit of God hovering over the water, the shapeless creation, from which order evolves and emerges. Likewise, in Genesis 2, the Spirit comes down and this lifeless body of Adam, God breathes into his nostrils the ruach, the breath of life. And so he becomes a living soul, a nephesh. Throughout the Old Testament, Psalm 104, the Holy Spirit gives life to the entire earth. The Holy Spirit is life-giving power, life-giving love. In Ezekiel 37, a valley of dry bones is brought to life by the Holy Spirit. In Joel 3, the Jews were taught to anticipate an incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit to inaugurate the Messianic age. This idea of overshadowing now, let's take a look at this term overshadow, episkiazein. It's a rare Greek word, overshadow. In fact, it's only used in very few places in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. For instance, in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, we're told that Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle because the cloud, the Shekinah, was covering upon it. Episkiadzein, overshadowing it. And now scholars have actually tracked down five uses of the word episkiadzein, and in every case, it's associated with liturgical functions. Now I have lots of notes here. I don't want to share all of it with you because it's going to get too pedantic. But this is something that scholars, not just Catholic scholars, but I have names who are Lutheran and Anglican and Presbyterians and so on, who all conclude that this verb indicates God's presence descending upon Mary as it descended upon the Ark of the Covenant, on the tabernacle, on the creation in the beginning. The dove hovered over the waters after the flood. But never in the Old Testament did the Holy Spirit, Shekinah, hover or overshadow a person. It was always an object or a building that God had earmarked for sacred functions. For the first time, God's presence has descended upon a person as the new Ark of the Covenant. The conclusion that these scholars draw, then, is that God's Spirit is visiting His people again in a brand new way. It's exciting. René Laurentin, in his two-volume work, Structure and Theology of Luke 1 and 2, pages 79 through 81, develops an extensive series of parallels here, especially concerning the story of the visitation, you know, with Elizabeth. He speaks of the subtle use of ark imagery. For instance, he shows how, in 2 Samuel 6, there was a journey to the hill country of Judah that the Ark of the Covenant took. Likewise, the same phrase is used to describe Mary's journey to the hill country. It's, in fact, the same phrase is used. Both David and Mary, quote, arose and made the journey in 2 Samuel 6:2 and Luke 1:39. Laurentin goes on to describe how when the ark arrived and when Mary arrived, they're both greeted with, quote unquote, shouts of joy. And the word for shout, or the word for Elizabeth's greeting, anaphonadzen, is very rare. It's used only in connection with those Old Testament liturgical ceremonies that were centered around the ark. It literally means to cry aloud, to proclaim, or to intone. Elizabeth greets Mary the same way the Ark of the Covenant was greeted. The entrance of the Ark, as well as the entrance of Mary, are seen then as blessing an entire household. Like Obed-Edom's household was blessed, so Elizabeth sees her household as blessed. Laurentin goes on to talk about how David and both Elizabeth react with awe. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me, David says in 2 Samuel 6:9. And likewise, Elizabeth says, why should the mother of the Lord come to me? The ark of the covenant and the mother of our Lord are, in a sense, two ways of looking at the same reality, which is becoming clearer and more personal with Our Lady. And then finally, the ark of the covenant and Mary both remained in their respective houses for 3 months. 2 Samuel 6:11 and Luke 1:56. Has anybody here ever studied under Father David Michael Stanley up in Toronto? Even though he's retired now, he's one of the most widely traveled and respected biblical scholars among the Jesuits. He has a masterful book. You've got to pick it up someday if it comes back into print. It's actually a biblical theology of the Ignatian spiritual exercises. And in this, I found a very interesting study that he does. He first accepts Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant, who the Spirit overshadows. But then he argues further for a parallel that Luke intends to draw between Daniel 9, the most famous prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, and Luke 1 and 2. He shows how the following correlates. In Luke 1 and 2, we have the Annunciation by Gabriel to Zechariah. Then 6 months later, the Annunciation by Gabriel to Mary. Then 9 months later, Jesus is born. 40 days later, he's presented in the temple. You add up 180 days of the 6 months, 270 days of the 9 months, and the 40 days of the presentation, and it adds up to 490, which is a very rare number that is found in one of the most memorable prophecies of the Old Testament, Daniel 9. Stanley suggests that Luke is, giving a kind of surplus value, a surplus meaning to those who are really willing to dig deep into the text to see all of the inspired meanings behind what God has done to inaugurate the new covenant salvation in Christ and in His Blessed Mother. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, let's go back and conclude our time in Revelation 11 and 12. We have in Mary the Ark of the Covenant. We have in Mary the true tabernacle. We have in Mary a figure for the New Jerusalem. Because at the end of Revelation, how is the New Jerusalem described? As being a bride that is pure and yet also being a mother of God's children. Well, how is it that you can be at the same time virginally pure and maternally fruitful? That seems impossible for human nature, but not for Mary. Our Blessed Mother retained her virginity and was a fruitful mother, not only in mothering Jesus, but through John 19 at the cross, and also in Revelation 12, where we read at the very end of the chapter, verse 17, we discover that Mary becomes by grace the mother of all of God's children. It says in 17, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." We have, I believe, in John's vision, something that he must have pondered for days, weeks, and perhaps months and years. Here is the only apostle who had the courage, in his youth perhaps, to not run away. Maybe if Peter had stood at the foot of the cross, he would have been entrusted with Mary. Maybe James. But no, in this case it ended up being John, the only disciple who had the courage enough to stand there at the foot of the cross, to comfort and to stand by Mary and to be with our Lord in his agony. And for it he was rewarded with the Blessed Virgin Mary as his own mother. "Behold your son," to the beloved disciple, "behold your mother." John recognizes two things. He recognizes that he himself, as a beloved disciple, is merely a symbol of all of Christ's disciples who are equally beloved. But he also recognized, I bet, as he took Mary to his own home that very hour, it says in John 19. I mean, can you imagine living with Mary after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension? She is now your mother. She is living in your home. What do you think you'd do? I don't know about you, but, you know, do you think you just basically sit there in kind of monastic solitude and quietude? Please pass the butter. Milk. Let's pray. Have a good day. No way. What would you do? I bet you it's something like what I would do. You'd say, what was he like when he was just two? You know, when you lost him for 3 days and you went home, how did Joseph respond? What was it like teaching him how to pray? When you first heard him say, "Our Father," what was that like? What did he teach you about loving neighbors who cannot love others? I mean, you just want to tap into the immeasurable depths of her spiritual experiences with the second person of the Godhead, her Creator, her firstborn boy. And she's now your stepmother, and you're caring for days, weeks, months, and years, pondering and reflecting over what she has pondered and reflected on. You talk about infinite oceans of in-depth wisdom. Our Lady, the seed of wisdom, Sede Sapientia, and John is the one who is the most spiritual of all the apostles. I mean, he was one of the sons of thunder, and he internalized all that thunder so that there'd be a kind of thunderous contemplative insight that would illuminate his soul to see down to the depths of the real significance of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the real significance of this new covenant family that Christ has instituted with his own spirit and with his own body and blood. And he's the one who for us is putting it all together. He didn't just spell it out like you might read in the front page of the New York Times. He's putting it there, though, for people who are willing to roll up their sleeves and just jump in and really work through it. He's putting it there for those who keep the commandments and bear testimony to Jesus to read, to ponder, to reread, to pray through, and then to rejoice. Because she is the Ark of the Covenant. She is the Tower of David. Earlier this morning, I got into another motif that we don't even have time to develop. The Queen Mother. In the Old Testament, nation of Israel, when they had a kingdom for hundreds of years, the son of David always had enthroned at his right hand, the evidence suggests, his queen mother. No wonder the early Jewish Christians had no controversies about the emergence of Marian devotion. As soon as she went to be with the Lord, and by the way, there are no grave sites for Mary. I mean, Peter's grave site was venerated. A lot of other saints, when they die, when martyrs are put to death, the spot where they're killed or where they're buried becomes a place for pilgrimage and veneration. No such place for Mary. There were all kinds of stories that were kind of wild and fanciful about how she was assumed and so on, but nowhere does there ever emerge a story about where she died, where she was buried, and where her body decomposed, and where people made pilgrimages to. That kind of silence is loud, isn't it? The early church began to discover what the beloved disciple must have just pondered for the rest of his life with gratitude and with joy. In Isaiah 62, we read in verse 11 about daughter Zion, who's vindicated and glorified by God. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons, daughter Zion, marry you. Think about that. Kind of an odd image, isn't it? Daughter Zion is God's daughter. As a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. I mean, you're talking about an Oedipus complex. What is going on here? Your sons, daughter Zion, marry you. The Blessed Virgin Mary is Christ's daughter because he is her creator. But he creates her to be his mother. But then after he bestows his glory upon her and calls her to himself and makes her the queen mother of all, he fashions the New Jerusalem after her as the blueprint. She becomes the bride of Christ. No wonder he calls her woman. He can't decide. Are you my daughter? Are you my mother? Or are you my bride? Praise the Lord! This represents the answer of the church to feminism, to radical feminism. I mean, let's face it. Radical movements almost always represent the unpaid bills of the church. Certain gaps, certain lacks of emphases, where we need to compensate, then they overcompensate and over-exaggerate or whatever, certain truths. The fact is, the Marian dogmas and the devotions to Our Lady show to us some fundamental truths that our culture and our century are dying to hear. We need to know. Women and men especially need to hear the fact that God has established in a woman at once the infinite value of virginity and maternity. You might say, well, how frustrating. No. Whatever you are as a woman, you can participate in the gift of God's glory and grace to the Blessed Virgin Mary. If she is our mother, what mother receives all kinds of riches and glory and then says, no, it's not for you, it's just for me? No way. I mean, even mediocre moms love to give it all to their kids. How much more the best and most perfect mother of all? When Jesus says, who is my brother, who is my sister, my mother, those who keep the commandments of God, he is not saying Mary is just so qualitatively and quantitatively superior to you that you're lucky to look at her. He's not saying that. He's saying that what I gave to her, I want to give to all of you. I want to make you my brothers and my sisters. I want to make you my children. I want to make you my bride. She is proof positive that Christ is capable of taking dirty, rotten scoundrels like us and saving us from sin, from selfishness, from injustice and ignorance and all kinds of things that we get addicted to. And so it is. We can say to the world around us that the Christian faith, the Catholic religion, proves to us that women are not inferior. Women are not inferior. Women are different than men, and vive la difference, but that difference is the key to understanding our redemption. Above every president, every premier, every commander-in-chief, every Caesar, every king that has ever lived stands, or I should say, sits enthroned, a woman. Above her is only the God-man. The highest human person in human history is the woman. And a mother. And our culture doesn't like maternity sometimes. And a virgin. And our culture doesn't like virginity sometimes. We have a message of the greatest liberation of all. Whatever we are always God's children. We are God's siblings. And we can even be God's spouse. And Mary leads the way. And it's all the work of Christ. He doesn't transform her into a man, or make her neuter, or make her some de-sexed angel. She's glorified as woman, as mother and virgin over all humans. But not in a way that just leaves us choking in the dust, but rather in a way in which she just kind of carries us all along, up with her, in the train of glory. Let's stop and pray and ask her son to help us to see it and to live it, and then ask her to bless us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, hallelujah. We thank you for taking a woman and making her your daughter and your mother and your bride. She's one of us. She's like us. She's not a person in the Trinity. She is a human person, Lord, and we have confidence now like never before that your plan of salvation can never fail but will only succeed ever more gloriously. And your grace and your Spirit come to us through her and inspire us to imitate her as she obeys and follows you. Help us to obey her as she tells us to do whatever you tell us to do. And help us to enter with all propriety and with all truth and with all balance into the deepest devotion to her that will please you the most. For Lord, we only wish to imitate you as you bestow honor and glory upon your mother in obedience to your Father's law. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Ark of the Covenant, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much.